Some time ago, I was involved in a theological discussion with a group of pastor friends of mine. And in the course of that discussion, someone mentioned these books, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, and how regularly they are ignored in the church. These three letters are the part of the New Testament that we call the general epistles. And other letters from this section of the Bible actually get a fair amount of attention. The book of James, the letters of Peter, even 1 John. They're preached regularly, and people tend to know them well. But these two letters of John, 2 and 3, and the epistle written by Jude are likely less familiar to you. And so this morning we depart from the Gospel of John for just a week to consider something from these letters. Now, normally I wouldn't consider preaching from three separate books in the same sermon. To do so is not to preach a textual or expository sermon, so to speak. It would take hours to properly preach from these three books together. And while I know you're a patient congregation, I don't think anyone is that patient anymore. So this morning I am going to preach these three epistles together, but I'm only going to preach parts of them. Because there is among them a connecting thread of significant importance. And that thread is truth. My desire this morning is that we should consider the testimony of these epistles on the subject of truth. And what we'll find by doing so is an interesting framework for considering the effects of truth in the Christian life. Now, this concept of truth is one of central importance for Christians. The Bible speaks regularly and passionately about truth. In Zechariah, the Lord commands His people to love truth. The Apostle John speaks of our Lord as being full of grace and of truth. Jesus Himself tells us that when we worship God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul says that love rejoices with the truth. And he says that the gospel of our salvation is the word of truth. In many places, Scripture tells us that God Himself is truth and that the Scriptures are the declared truth of God. God expects His people to live in and by the truth. These things are all well known to us. But in these three epistles, the concept of truth is expressed primarily through the evidence of its benefits. And that's where we will begin this morning. Truth's first benefit is that it creates love in us for one another. We see evidence of this in the greetings of both 2 and 3 John. 2 John verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Likewise, flip and look at 3 John in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Have you ever known a liar? I'm sure you have. We all have. Some people seem perfectly incapable of telling the truth. They tell tall tales about themselves and others. They always pretend to know more than they do or to have experienced more than they actually have. They have an answer for everything, and that's because they're always able to make one up. These people can actually be quite charming for a while and in many ways be fun to be around. But that feeling never lasts. Eventually, everyone figures out that you can't trust anything that the person says. Eventually, the charm wears off and you're left with, well, just a liar. It's hard to love someone like this. At best, you can have pity for them. At worst, you think they are despicable. Many of us learned as children that liars don't keep friends for very long. Truth has the opposite effect. Truth evokes love from others. When we're known as truth tellers, as people committed to the truth, other people with the same values will be drawn to us in affection and love. Now, that's an important caveat. People with the same values. Consider what Paul writes about love in his wonderful description in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. With the truth. When we are committed to the truth, it doesn't mean that we're going to be loved by everyone. On the contrary, evildoers hate truth. Scoffers hate truth. All who are opposed to God hate truth. If you don't believe me, just look at the evidence of the hateful reaction that so many people have today if you speak the truth about abortion or sexual immorality or the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. But people who are committed to the truth are drawn together in love. John loves Gaius because of the truth to which they are both committed. One New Testament scholar, William Hendrickson, writes, truth unites Christians because it resides within them and it remains forever. When we're committed to the truth, that truth in us creates love for others who share the same commitment. Without the truth, we can only have a kind of superficial love, a kind of love that cannot endure much hardship or conflict. But with a shared foundational commitment to the truth, we can have a deep and abiding love for one another that perseveres until the end. These passages and Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians bring out another benefit of truth, that it gives cause for rejoicing. Go back to 2 John and now look at verse 4. It says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. 3 John verses 3 and 4 also. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Hopefully we've all experienced something like this. Perhaps as parents or maybe just as friends in Christ. But haven't you ever seen the truth of God at work in someone's life and been filled with joy? I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged by seeing one of you stand for truth in your families or in situations in the church. It's the highlight of life as a pastor to see members walking in the truth. But it should also be a highlight of our life as parents to see children walking in the truth. It should be a highlight of our lives as Christians to see other believers walking in the truth. One scholar describes what this looks like. He says, why do these spiritual children give John such joy? Because they're walking in the truth. That is, they obey God's commandments and reflect His goodness and His grace. Shared commitment to the truth causes us to love one another. And what does love do? It rejoices with the truth. You know, on a Lead with Character trip a couple years ago, I had the opportunity to observe the young son of a friend of mine. This is a very young man, and he and another young boy were playing in one of the Gettysburg gift shops, and their dad was in the other part, or one of their dads was in the other part of the store looking around. And as boys tend to do, their roughhousing got a little rough and got a little out of control. And sure enough, in the process, one of the wooden trinkets on the shelf was knocked to the ground and was broken. No one saw this but the two boys, and the boys didn't realize that I had seen it as well. And so I heard one of the boys say, just put it back on the shelf. Just put it back on the shelf and nobody will notice and we'll get out of here. And because the situation very quickly reminded me of several episodes of the Andy Griffith Show that I'd seen, I wanted to stick around and see what the resolution of this would be. And so I waited. And much to my delight, the other young man, the son of my friend, said, no, we can't do that. The truth is that we broke it. Let's go tell the lady. And so they did. How do you think I responded to this event? Well, I rejoiced. One of the things that we try to teach these young men on the trips is to tell the truth. And when I saw that teaching, that commitment to the truth at work in his life, even when it meant there would be consequences for the truth, I rejoiced. We should remember that there are often consequences for telling the truth. And many times those consequences are unpleasant. When the boy admitted that he had broken the trinket, it did not free him from the responsibility of paying for it. The shop owner appreciated that he fessed up, but she also wanted the $6.99 that the trinket cost. It didn't even free him from the lecture he got from his father on not roughhousing in stores. There were consequences for his telling of the truth. And yet, he paid the price, because he understood that the benefits of truth always outweigh the consequences. I know a lot of grown-ups who have yet to grasp that lesson. Do we admit the truth when it reflects poorly on us or causes us to owe something we otherwise wouldn't? Do we stand for truth when it costs us? Will we stand for truth if it means that we will be alienated from a friend or a loved one? What if it costs us a job or an opportunity? What if it means we miss out on some event that's fun or entertaining? When there is a price to pay for truth, will we pay it? Will we stand for the truth? I think that if we really understood the rejoicing that comes as a result of the truth, we would pay these temporary costs without a second thought. But there's even another benefit to truth, and this is the most significant of them all. It's that truth unites us to God and to His peace. Look at 2 John again, verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and in love. Look at verse 9 of that letter. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here John calls the truth the teaching of Christ. That's because all truth originates with Him and belongs to Him. God is the Father of all truth. Jesus came to make that truth known fully to us. When He left, He sent His Spirit to the apostles to lead them into all truth in their writing of the New Testament documents. And now He sends that same Spirit to us to illumine our minds and give us understanding of the truth. And John's point is, if we will abide in the teachings of Jesus, which is the truth, we will abide with God in His grace, mercy, and peace. Through that truth, we can have fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is a fellowship that endures forever. Talk about peace. The opportunity to have everlasting fellowship with God. That's peace. This is why the Bible so regularly connects truth with peace. Do you want peace in this church? Stand for truth. Do you want peace in your household? Be a family that is committed to the truth, where falsehood finds no quarters. Truth creates peace because truth does away with those sinful attitudes that so often are the cause of disharmony. You know, there's no such thing as passive-aggressive truth. That's not real truth. There's no such thing even as manipulative truth. That's not truth. Genuine truth, God's truth, creates peace for all who are committed to it. It can create peace with one another if we will submit to that truth, and it will create peace with God. Now, if you turn the page, the Epistle of Jude is primarily focused on how we as Christians should respond to the truth. We don't know a lot about this epistle. We really don't know a lot about Jude himself. We believe that likely he was the brother of the Apostle James. But we do know that providentially the church received this letter into the New Testament canon, convinced that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the introduction of Jude's letter, we find that he had intended to write a different kind of letter than this one. He had planned to write a letter that was focused on the common salvation he shared with other believers. But for reasons unknown, Jude did not write that letter, but he was instead compelled to write this letter. And we should be glad that he was. It gives us great instruction about what we're to do with the truth we've been given. Before we read that specific instruction, let me clarify one thing, which is how Jude uses the word faith, it's a bit different than how it's used in some of the other books of the Bible. He doesn't use it to refer to the action of our belief when we say we have faith. He's not using it in that sense. He's using it to refer to the actual things that we believe. That is, when John says faith, he means Christian doctrine. He means the truths that are taught to us by Christ, those statements that are essential for salvation and for living. And so he uses the phrase "the faith" to refer to the truth that Jesus taught. Now, in light of its importance, in light of the marvelous benefits that truth produces, the third verse of Jude should be recognized as the standing orders for all Christians at all times. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How should Christians handle the truth they've been given? They should contend for it. That's what Jude says. We've got to fight for it. We've got to defend it. And isn't that perfectly reasonable? Christ has given us something amazing. He's given us the truth. When you listen to the kind of spiritual and existential questions the world is asking, isn't this what everyone is after? Isn't it what they say they want? We just want to know the truth. We just want to know the truth about why we're here and about who God is and about what He requires of us and about what we should expect in this life and in the life to come. Aren't people just looking for the truth? And Christ has given it to us. He's given us the truth about all of those things. What's more, as we've seen this morning, the truth comes with remarkable benefits. Through the truth, we enjoy love for one another. In the truth, we find cause for rejoicing. And because of the truth, we find fellowship and peace with God. So if the truth is itself that precious, and if the benefits of truth are that incredible, how can we do anything other than what Jude calls contending for the truth? And make no mistake, it needs to be contended for. The world at large is not interested in defending the truth. In fact, the world would prefer that truth be swept under a rug, or to use a biblical metaphor, be hidden under a bushel. But this is nothing new. Look at what Jude writes beginning in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their old ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The apostles saw in their own day a group of people interested in their own passions instead of the truth. Sound familiar? In our own day, that same group of people exist. In fact, they're in the majority. They deny objective truth. Something may be true for you, it doesn't mean it's true for me. Also, they believe that truth can change over time. Truth might be relative to the situation. Truth might be relative to the consequences. Politicians today don't lie. They misremember or misstate. People don't sin, they make mistakes. We put these new labels on things so that we can feel better about ourselves. But do you know how God looks upon misremembering? He sees it as following our own ungodly passions. God is not quite the semantic gymnast that we are. He calls us to reject these redefinitions of truth. He calls us to be something different. This is the point Jude makes beginning in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Unlike the world, which is so interested in redefining the truth and even the word truth itself, we are called to build one another up in the truth, to build ourselves up in the truth. We're called to have lives that are in harmony with the word. Our lives ought to be governed entirely by God's law. Not by our own standards or rules. They're not governed by our own opinions of truth or by our subjective, ungodly passions. Our lives ought to be governed by His truth. What is your relationship to the truth? Last election season, I heard a political ad where one candidate made a statement about his opponent that I thought was brilliant. He said, "My opponent has a casual relationship with the truth." What's your relationship with the truth? Is it casual? Is it on again, off again? Do you make use of the truth when it's convenient for you or when there's a low price to pay? Or do you stand for the truth, even contend for the truth, no matter what the cost? Let me ask that in a more positive way. Are you experiencing the benefits of being committed to the truth? Do you have the peace with God that only comes as the result of knowing the truth? Do you have love for your neighbor? Do you experience love from others that comes as the result of a shared commitment to the truth? What about rejoicing? Do you rejoice when others stand for truth? Does your life give them a cause to rejoice? Standing for truth is not easy. Jude himself says that it takes a study of God's word, it takes discipline in prayer, and it takes firm resolve. But thankfully, he does not leave us there. Because Christians, I will tell you, as Jude well states, that even with study, prayer, and resolve, you could never stand faithfully in the truth on your own. The forces of darkness are too powerful for us, and frankly, we're too sympathetic with those sinful forces to make much of a stand against them in our own strength. But you'll notice that's not how Jude ends this letter. Just after encouraging us to hate even the garment stained by the flesh, just after instructing us to snatch one another out of the fire, comes verses 24 and 25. I'm not going to read them yet because, let me say, if I could play Bible editor for just a minute, if I were allowed to mess with the text, I would add just a couple of words after verse 23. He gives us this long list of instruction of how we're supposed to contend for the truth, and it's overwhelming. It's incredibly difficult. It just breaks you down in your spirit because you know that you can't do it. And so I would love to see, after verse 23, Jude ask the rhetorical question, how? And how can you do it? Because that's really what I want to know. I know myself pretty well. I'm weak and I am sinful, and oftentimes I resist the truth, and I certainly don't feel strong enough to contend for it. And so if he tells me that I've got to do all these things, I want to know how I can. I want you to tell me how I am supposed to do all this. And that's just what he does. Because he ends his letter not with instruction, but with a beautiful pastoral benediction. And by doing so, it's as if to say, "Dear child of God, fear not. It's not your own strength that you'll use to contend for the truth. It's the strength of God. It's not you who will keep yourself from stumbling. It's God Himself. You're not mighty, but your God is. You can fail, but He never will." We're called to contend for truth. By doing so, we will experience tremendous benefits. And yet, like our salvation itself, we cannot do this in our own strength. And so Jude concludes with words that are as encouraging as they are mighty. "And now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."